Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God be praised. Tonight I want to talk about Into the Depths. Thank you, Dr. Gregory, for your introduction. Thank you, Brother Kyle, for once again ushering us into the presence of God for the purpose of transformation. Psalm 42:5, 42:11, and 43:5. My soul, why are you cast down within me? Into the depths. In some ways, Psalm 42 and 43, which I contend is one psalm, must be experienced before Psalm 23 can be appreciated. In Psalm 42 and 43, the psalmist is panting. But in Psalm 23, the psalmist is resting. He maketh me to lie down. In Psalm 42 and 43, the psalmist is seeking the water brooks of God. In Psalm 23, the psalmist desires still water. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. And many other comparisons, but in both psalms, there is a valley experience that cannot be avoided. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Psalm 42:5, 42:11, 43:5. And in Psalm 23, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for not with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. It's amazing in Psalm 23 how the language changes. In verses 1 through 3, the psalmist is talking about God. The Lord is my shepherd. Third person singular. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leads me in the path that rises for his name's sake. But when he comes to the valley, it's no longer third person singular, he talking about God. It's second person singular. He's talking to God. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod, your staff, they comfort me. Because when you get in the valley, you cease talking about God and telling God about his omnipotence and telling God about his ubiquity and telling God about his immutability. When you are in the valley, you start talking to God, you. And then in verse 5, which we love. Because when we quote Psalm 23, we quote it this way. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. And in our tradition, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Because what we want to do is go around verse 4, the valley, to get to verse 5. But you can't get to the tableland that he prepares for you in the presence of your enemies without going through the valley. Because once you get to the tableland in verse 5, because you've come through the valley, you experience the valley, and now you can appreciate the tableland. I submit to you today that before we can get out of the depths, we must go into the depths, because there are some things in the depths that we must learn so that we can experience the awful grace of God in verse 4 of Psalm 23. And therefore, thank God for his amazing grace in verse number 5. This psalmist goes into the depths. And why is it that he must say, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me?" Three times. Psalm 42, 5, 40 to 11, 43, 5. I submit six things. That's all I want to say. Six things to you tonight. Perhaps, or if you like interrogatives, could it be that the psalmist goes into the depths because of the absence of the temple of God? The absence of the temple of God. Psalm 43, verse number 2. O God, you are my rock. Why have you rejected me? And then verse number 3. Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me to your holy hill, to the place of your dwelling, the temple. The sanctuary, the absence of the temple of God. We know how that exilic community felt when in 587 BC, 586 BC, the temple is torn down, the city is ransacked, and Judah will spend seven decades in a foreign land. Do you hear the psalmist pen these words? And the exilic community expressed their sadness in Psalm 137, verses 1 to 5. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willow trees in the midst thereof, for there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing for us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my tongue cleave to the root of the mouth, and let my right hand forget her cunning. They were away from the temple, the absence of the temple of God. No wonder whoever wrote Hebrews, Dr. Massey thinks it was Apollos, but whoever wrote Hebrews says to us and gives us this admonition in Hebrews 10:25, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, especially as you see the day approaching. When I travel to various divinity school seminaries, Bible colleges, universities that were founded upon the Word of God, I'm finding these communities to be great mission fields. Students lose their faith. Students stop going to church. Let me give you something worse than this. Professors stop going to church. Teach biblical studies, but seldom go to church. They have theology of the seat, but not theology of the feet. And hear me when I tell you this. There is no substitute for worship as a community. It's all right to watch television, Bobby Jones gospel, but it doesn't take the place of coming into the church and hearing somebody saying, I love the Lord. Hearing somebody say, God is good. CDs and DVDs are nice to put in your tape player while you're driving. But I need to be around people who have a like faith. I need to see people when they worship, when they can't find the words and all they can do is just lift up their hand. And tears come down the eyes. I need to see somebody. I come in here and I'm down. Like Charles Spurgeon, who had struggled with clinical depression. And sometimes, even in his office, he would regurgitate, and his elders would have to help him as he would walk up those steps at the Metropolitan Baptist Tabernacle, and each one he would repeat these words, "I believe in the Holy Ghost." Depressed in the study. But once he got to the pulpit, you see, if you can just get to church, I don't care how you feel before you get there. If you're down, if you're disgusted, if you're frustrated, but if you just get to church and hear the saints sing and hear the word preach, it makes a difference. I think the psalmist is depressed and is plunged into the depth because of the absence of the temple of God. Maybe. Maybe, perhaps. Could it be that he is depressed because of the absence of the God of the temple? Do you hear that statement in Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2? As the deer pants after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, verse number 3. While those around me continually asked, where is your God? Psalm 42, verse 9, O God, you are my rock. Why have you forgotten me? Psalm 42 and 10, like a mortal wound, my enemies continue to taunt me, asking, where's your God? Psalm 43, verse number 2, O God, you are my refuge. Why have you cast me off? Why have you rejected me? Maybe he is plunged into the depths because of the absence of the God of the temple. Can you imagine a man who had served as the master of ceremonies, the public relations manager for the Messiah? And now he is on death row. He has had a ministry of negation. He was not in curvatus in se, curved in on himself. Everything he did was for the glory of the Messiah. I'm not the light. I've been sent to bear witness of the light. I'm not the bridegroom. I'm the bridegroom's friend. I didn't come here to increase. I came here to decrease. I'm not the Christ. In fact, I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness. I didn't come in order to baptize with fire. I came to baptize with water. There's one greater than I am whose shoes I'm not able, worthy to unlatch, who will baptize you with fire and the Holy Ghost. And now that he's getting ready to pronounce his benediction on his ministry, his cousin, his relative, Jesus, he has to send from his jail cell an embassy of disciples to ask Jesus a question. Are you the Christ? Or should we look for another? I've been representing you all of this time. I haven't heard from you. Because later on, Jesus is going to say, when I was in prison, you didn't visit me. He believed in making prison visits, but he didn't visit John Baptist. And John has to sit there and wonder if his ministry has represented the right or wrong one. Are you the Christ, or should we look for another? And Jesus never said, I am. Jesus just said, tell John. The blind see. The lepers are healed. The poor have the gospel preached to them. And with the truth of that word, John the Baptist was able to close his eyes in peace and go on to be with God. What happens when you're not visited? Sometimes what we do for God is not something that we can necessarily explicitly, concretely certify by a specific text in Scripture. Can't find one. Sometimes you have to follow God with a sense of a holy hunch. In our church, we say, I just got a feeling. Everything's going to be all right. Because, see, you're close enough to him, you just have a holy hunch. Don't have a text, just have a hunch. It's this church, not that. It's that woman, not that one. It's that man, not that one. It's this call to this mission field, not Tanzania, but the Algerians. Not this, not that. You just have a holy hunch. But what happens when a holy hunch becomes a holy hush? And God is not saying anything, and it's so difficult to follow a silent Christ. Maybe the psalmist goes into the depths because of the absence of, the apparent absence of the God of the temple. Jesus feels that like no other. The very Son of God. God came from God and became human and yet remained God. And on the cross, God said to God, my God, my God, Mark 15:34, why have you forsaken God? And you know what God said to God? Nothing. And how do you handle nothing from someone who, through creatio ex nihilo, created something out of nothing? How do you handle that? And Jesus saw God demonstrate his power through the earthquake around the cross. Midday became midnight. From 12 noon to 3 o'clock, there was darkness. God speaking. And people who had been buried get up out of the tomb and go to Jerusalem. This is before the resurrection, because he's got to be the first fruits of the resurrection. But God says nothing to God on Friday, and nothing to God on Saturday. But early one Sunday morning, God speaks. Can you wait? There are two Judases, incidentally, among the apostolic man. Two Judases. One waited until Sunday, and the other checked out early. It's true. Two Judases. Can you wait until resurrection morning? Because if you check out, you miss the greatest blessing. For Paul spends a whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, talking about why it is an indispensable reality that Jesus get up from the grave. If he didn't get up from the grave, everything we're doing tonight and everything you've ever done is in vain. And you and I are all people most miserable. How do you handle the absence of the God of the temple? John Calvin, the great reformer, 1509 to 1564, says there's several reasons why God absences himself from us, if you let me coin that phrase. One, because of our humanity. We cannot fathom God. The carnal mind can't perceive the things of God. God's too big for us. And therefore, there's always a distance between dust and deity. We must never get to the place where we think that we have figured God out. I know some people who are so close to God that you would think that they've been in heaven interviewing God for the last 6 months, and they can come down and tell you everything that God wants you to do, where you're to go. I think that's nice when people come and tell you what they heard God say to them about you. But I think God knows your address. I think God knows your fax number. I think God knows your zip code. I think you ought to get a direct word from the Lord. But because we are human, we cannot fathom the depths or the deep things of God. I think another reason, and I think Calvin is right on this one as well, that God hides himself from us because of our iniquity, not just our humanity, but our iniquity. Isaiah says that to us in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, that your sins, your iniquity, have separated you from God. And Habakkuk says that his eyes are more pure than to behold evil. That's what Calvary is all about. We were separated from God. And he who knew no sin became sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21, that we who were sinners might be made the righteousness of God. I love what Irenaeus, second century church father, says about this. He says, since we are separated and there's distance, the Holy Spirit adjusts us to God. The Holy Spirit adjusts us to God. Before we had color television, we used to have television. You put the color transparent strip on the screen and you had color television. But we listened to a lot of radio programs and Amos and Andy and sports programs and that kind of thing, World Series. And you'd be listening to the World Series and the static would be there. And you'd keep adjusting the knob. Nothing wrong with the station. It came in clear from the station. But through the transmission, something happened and static appeared so that you had to keep adjusting the knob so that eventually you could clear up the static and hear the program. That's what the Holy Spirit does for us. In our sins, he adjusts us to God because our hearts are not in tune with God. Our minds are not in tune with God. And I don't care how progressively sanctified you are, you've got to be adjusted. Oh, Robert Robertson says, oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy grace, Lord, like a fetter. Here's the adjusting. Bind my wandering heart to thee, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for the courts above. Do you ever feel this sense of proneness to wonder? To go back, to say that one word again, to be Mrs. Lot, and to look one more time at your Sodom. You ever feel that proneness to wonder? Joyful, joyful, we adore thee. That line, take away our bent to sinning. Our bent to sinning. Because we are made that way. You don't have to teach a child to lie. We have a bent. We have a proclivity. We have a proneness. We have a tendency. And the Holy Spirit has to adjust us to God. And oh, it's so inconvenient. It's so uncomfortable. It's so painful to be adjusted to God. Even Jesus was willing to have this adjustment. Here is the Son of God, 100% God, 100% human, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Three times. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Third time. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But not thy will, but thine be done. Be honest with yourself, preacher, brother, sister. Don't you need to be adjusted? Because of our sin nature, because of our iniquity. God also hides himself from us because of mystery, not only because of humanity, not only because of iniquity, but also because of mystery. God is mysterious. Yes, he's Deus Revelatus. He reveals himself, the God who reveals. But he's Deus Absconditus. He's God who hides himself. Job understood that. In Job 23, verses 1 and 2, oh, that I might find God. If I could find God, I would go before his throne and order my arguments. In other words, I give him a piece of my mind. But he's playing hide and go seek with me. I go up front, he's not there. I come down south, he's not there. I go to the east, he's not there. I go to the west, he's not there. Can't find him. But he concludes in verse 10 of Job 23. But he knows the way that I take. And after he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Oh, there's such solace knowing that he knows the way I take. We are our Heavenly Father's children, and we all know that he loves us one and all. Yet there are times we find he'll answer another voice and call. But if we're willing, the Lord will teach us his voice to only obey no matter where, for he knows. I'm so glad he knows just how much we can bear. It is Rudolf Otto, the German theologian, who has coined the term God is mysterium tremendum et fascinosus. That God is tremendous mystery that leaves us fascinated. But the German means more than leaves us in fascination. Leaves us transfixed with tremors. Because when you come into the presence of God, you come and leave with a sense of trembling adoration. You tremble while you adore him because he's so mysterious. That's one of the great lacks in the church. The loss of awe. And I know we use this word all the time. This is awesome, and this is awesome, and this floor is awesome. Mm-mm. Everything is awesome. God is awesome. And because of that, we know as William Cooper, as the English would call him, writes, God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps on the sea, and he rides on every storm. And then he closes with this line. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. So no one really interprets God except God. No one has seen God except the one and only God who is at the right hand of the Father, John 1:18. He has made him known. He has exegeted him. And therefore, if we know anything about God, it's because God has revealed God's self through his word to us. Maybe the psalmist feels as if he has taken a plunge into the depths because of the absence of the God of the temple. Maybe. Perhaps. Could it be that the psalmist is in the depths because he is monitoring a melancholy moment? Monitoring a melancholy moment. Verse number 4. These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I went with the throng and led the multitudes in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. How I used to. If this psalmist lived on the time of Amos, it would mean that this psalmist more than likely would be unemployed. Because Amos went to a preach at Bethel in Amos chapter 7. And the priest up there, Amaziah, didn't like his kind of preacher. Told him to go on back where he came from because Jeroboam had a different kind of administration. And they were worshiping idol gods, and they made religion convenient so that people could get to the golden calves, the idolatrous calves, without going to Jerusalem. This psalmist would have been unemployed. I want to say something to you. If you preach the gospel in some places, they won't hear it, and you'll be unemployed. If you have to get your sermons approved by a certain committee before you preach them, you don't need to be there. If you can't be free and be prophetic and say what the Lord wants you to say, because you're no longer afraid that if you preach truth and you're out of a position that you won't have a salary to take care of your family. The salary is not taking care of you. The Lord is taking care of you. And he really doesn't need us to work to survive. He feeds the sparrows. He feeds the ants. He takes care of them. I wouldn't be anywhere where I couldn't be free. I wouldn't be anywhere where I couldn't preach truth. I wouldn't be anywhere where I have to be straitjacketed so I would be politically correct. And I have to stand on what politicians are saying and what is now acceptable by the status quo. You know, the Bible doesn't need to be adjusted. It just needs to be trusted. And I've made up in my mind, I've stood now for almost 50 years. The grass still withers. The flower still fades away. But the word of God still stands forever. And I've decided that if it's not there, he'll open up a door somewhere else. I've got to be free to preach and teach the word of God. This psalmist is monitoring, I believe, a melancholy moment where he used to lead the multitude in procession to the three mandatory feasts, the Feast of the Booths, the Feast of Passover, and the Feast of Pentecost. Every year, singing and shouting and worshiping. A multitude keeping praise. But that was then. He's pouring out his soul, remembering precious memories, reflections of days gone by. And now I can't do it any longer. Do you know what it's like to have a gift and yet it's not being used? I personally think that Zechariah's ministry reached its zenith during a nine-month period where God pronounced a moratorium on speech. Because Zechariah went into the temple, and an angel named Gabriel told him that he and his elderly wife, Elizabeth, were going to have a child. Of course, there was a precedent before that. At age 100, Abraham and Sarah, 90, they had a child. But Zacharias didn't believe it. And God said to him through the angel Gabriel, "You will not speak until that boy is born." Now, what does a preacher do who earns their living by speaking when you can't talk? What do you do for 9 months when you can't preach, when you can't teach? What do you do for 9 months when you can't lead worship? You listen. When you are no longer speaking for God, you listen for God and listen to God. And one of the greatest weaknesses in our ministry is we are great speakers, but poor listeners. And I want to say, you and I have nothing to say to God until we have listened. Ezekiel 3:15, go and sit with the people for 7 days. Don't say a word. Then if you follow it, Ezekiel is going to be called to the plain, and God is going to speak to him all of chapter 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and in verse 13, tell him to go back down and tell the people what you've heard me say. Because Ezekiel is not ready to speak to the people. He hadn't heard from God. And none of us have anything to say unless God has spoken to. Well, I've got all of this theological education. If God has not spoken to you, you have nothing to say that will be transformative. What do you do when you have to look back and think of the times when you did it, but you can't do it now because of an illness, because of being ousted, because people don't want to hear it any longer? You listen to God until he opens that door. And during the waiting, you are experiencing transformation. Because God is not wasteful with pain. God uses pain redemptively. Some of us wouldn't be in the kind of ministries we have right now. Some of us wouldn't be in the marriages we have right now had it not been for some pain. And God has used that. I think of Jesus. God said to him twice, but the first time he said to him was on the banks of the Jordan River, his baptism. God broadcast it from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. The Spirit sat on his shoulder in the form of a dove as the Son was being baptized. And God said these things about him. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, before his inaugural sermon in Nazareth, before he healed a leper, before he fed the multitudes. God says, I'm well pleased before you do anything. I'm so glad that I serve a God who loves me because he loves me. It's Augustine who says, no matter how good you may be, God can't love you more. And no matter how bad you are, God can't love you less. God's love is not mercurial. It's not like mercury in some thermostat that goes up and down based upon your behavior. God has unconditional love for you. And dare you value the ministry of God based upon the love of God based upon your ministry. Well, I preach to several thousand folk every Sunday. God loves you. That faithful preacher who preaches every Sunday and has been doing it for 15 years to 10 people. I met a man at Beeson Divinity School. He had a congregation of less than 5 people. His wife, his child, one member who had one eye that was missing and was deaf. And for 15 years, he stood and preached the gospel because he understood that your productivity has nothing to do with how much God loves you and values you. You don't have to earn anything with God. It's not how many sermons you preach, how many people you preach before, how many books you write. All of that is fine. But God loves you not because of your productivity. God loves you because of your person. And I'm so glad that I serve a God who loves me and can say, this is my beloved Son. And that never changes. This is my beloved daughter. The relationship never changes. Perhaps, just perhaps, this psalmist experiences the depths because of his monitoring the melancholy moment. Could it be that this psalmist is plunged into the depths because God put him there? It's called God being first cause. Verse number 7 of Psalm 42. Deep calls in the deep at the sound of your waterfalls, your billows, and your waves have gone over me. They're your waterfalls. And they're your billows. And they're your waves. The Jews believed in the law of all causality, that God was sovereign and that God was omnipotent and that there was nothing that could happen in the world that God could not prevent because he's sovereign. He's in control. Some people struggle with this tension between omnipotence and omni, if you will, compassion. That if God is omnipotent, has all power, and he doesn't prevent everything that he could prevent, then it means that there's something lacking in his compassion. And if God is all compassion but not omnipotent, it means he cares. And he's like Rabbi Kushner. Why bad things happen to good people? That all God can do is come to the funeral of the rabbi and weep with the mourners. That's it. He can identify, but he can't really deliver. I want you to know that God is both omnipotent and omni, if you will, compassionate. That he cares and he has all power. And whatever God permits, he has a purpose to promote. Whatever God permits, he has a purpose to promote. And you and I may not understand what that purpose is now and may not understand it until life is over. We are tossed and driven on this restless sea of time. Somber skies and howling tempests all succeed a bright sunshine, but in the land, a perfect day when the mist are rolled away, we'll understand it better by and by. Further along, we'll know all about it. Further along, we'll understand why. Cheer up, my brother, my sister. Live in the sunshine. We'll understand it by and by. Job struggled. And one of the reasons he struggled with what God was doing was because he was not aware of the prologue. He didn't know that God was talking behind his back. Satan, have you considered my servant Job? He didn't know that he was going to be in a book of the Bible. And he certainly didn't know that that book of the Bible was going to be named after him, the book of Job. He was not aware of the prologue. And therefore, he struggles with God, and God is talking really big. God's talking in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Job. Chapters 3 to chapter 37, for 35 straight chapters, God says nothing. Check it out. Chapter 3 all the way to 37. Nothing. You're talking in chapter 1, God. You're talking in chapter 2. Chapter 3 through 37, God says nothing. And finally in chapter 38, God speaks and answers Job by the whirlwind, which means you've got to listen. Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundation of the world? 38, 39, 40, 41. And finally in 42, God creates space for Job to respond. And Job says, I heard of you with my ear, but now I've seen you face to face, so to speak, panim a panim. And I had no idea of what I was talking about. And I repent of sackcloth and ashes. And God still calls him what he called him in the first two chapters. Job 42, 7 and following. My servant, Job. Because it still does not change your altar. Job had to wait 35 straight chapters before God spoke. My question for you is, how long can you wait for God to speak? Some of you right now are in chapter 10. If you're in chapter 10 and God finally speaks in chapter 38, then you've got 27 more chapters to wait. Can you wait? Some of you are in chapter 27. You've got 10 more chapters to wait. And some of you are in chapter 37, and you're ready to throw in the towel and give up. You're ready to turn your back on the future that God has for you. You're ready to cancel your tomorrow, and you're in chapter 37. You're on the verge of deliverance. You're on the verge of a miracle. You're on the verge of a breakthrough. You're in chapter 37. If you can just hold out to the morrow, if you can just keep faith to the night, if you can just hold out to the morrow, everything will be all right, because weeping may endure for a night, but joy, 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 joy comes in the morning. How long can you wait before God will speak? Just maybe, this psalmist experiences the depths because he senses that God had orchestrated his deep experience. Your billows, your waves are drowning me your waterfalls are coming all over me and pressing down upon me. God, you are the first cause. And if God has permitted anything in our lives, he has a purpose to promote. It's a 19th century Danish theologian, Søren Kierkegaard, who reminds us life must be lived forward, but it can only be understood backwards. Life must be lived forward, but it can only be understood backwards. Sometimes there has to be enough distance between the experience and the reflection, which brings about the interpretation, before you can appreciate what God is doing in your life. Some of you, if you're honest with yourself, that beautiful wife or the handsome husband was not your first choice. You just had to have Beyonce. And God says, no, you don't need Beyonce. She's beautiful, but she won't make you a good mother. And when the shape ships out, what then? You don't need Beyonce. You need Whoopi Goldberg. I know she didn't look the best, but she's going to be a good mother for you. Take care of your children. And when you get old and you're not able to walk, she's going to push you in the wheelchair and be faithful to you. You need Whippy. And I'm not against good-looking people. That's fine. And I think it's all right to fall in love at first sight. But you better take another look, because you're going to be looking a long time. It's very important that you look beyond the epidermis. There must be some character and loyalty and fidelity there. Well, I want Denzel. Denzel. No, you don't need Denzel. If you get Denzel, then Denzel won't bring money home to buy the baby's milk. Baby won't have Pampers. If you get Denzel, people are going to be calling the phone all night. And every time the doorbell rings, he's going to go hide in the closet. No, you don't need Denzel. You need Jimmy Walker. Dynamite Jimmy Walker. I know he doesn't look like much. He may flip hamburgers at McDonald's, but he is so loyal that after a while he'll own a franchise. You need him. And now we take a look at those persons that we just had to have, and we see the way they are and how they look now, and we want to say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Because whatever God permits, he has a purpose to promote. And I need to allow the Spirit to adjust me so that even though I don't understand what he's doing now, I can trust him. When darkness veils his lovely face, I can rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. Let's move to another. Perhaps. Or could it be, that's a better way of asking, could it be that this psalmist plunges into the deep or into the depths because he believes that God is experiencing amnesia? Psalm 42, verse 9. Oh God, you're my rock. Sounds good. You are steady, you're reliable, you're faithful, you're steadfast. Next sentence. Why have you forgotten me? How can you say those two things in one breath? You are my rock, and now why have you forgotten me? Is the sovereign experiencing a senior moment? Is the sovereign experiencing senility? Is the vine undergoing dementia? Can God forget? And sometimes that's our concern. When Jesus said and asked the question in Mark 15, 34, my God, why are you forsaking me? You put that with, why have you forgotten me, 42, 9. Why have you rejected me, Psalm 43, verse number 2. The question is not about God's existence. The question is about God's involvement. Jesus didn't just say, God, God, why have you forsaken me? He retains that personal relative pronoun. My God, why? Oh, you got to keep the my when you talk about the why. My God, he's still my God. I know that you exist. And it seemed like you're uninvolved, but you're still my God's. Oh, if you could keep saying, my God, why? He'll move you from my God, why, to the last word on the cross, Father, into thy. You'll go from my God, why, to Father, into thy. You've got to keep that relative personal pronoun there. He's still my God's. I may not like how he is superintending my life. I may not like how he's orchestrating my movements. I may not like the way he's rounding my pilgrimage, but he's still my God. It's not his existence that's being questioned. It is his involvement that's being questioned. God, why have you forgotten me? We love the quote. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, when the brothers of Joseph have now learned that Joseph is the vice regent of Egypt. And of course, Jacob is dead. They are concerned that Joseph will take out a personal vendetta to get back at them. Joseph says to them in Genesis 50 and 20, you meant it unto me for evil, but God meant it unto me for good to save much people alive. Now, he didn't say that when his brothers put him in the pit. He didn't say that when his brother sold him to the Ishmaelites, who would sell him to Potiphar, who was the head of Pharaoh's execution committee. He didn't say, what you meant to me for evil, God meant it for me for good. He didn't say that when Mrs. Potiphar put a phony molestation charge on him. He didn't say, what you meant to me for evil, God meant it me for good. He didn't say that when the butler and the baker forgot him when he was in jail, what you meant to me for evil, God meant it me for good. It took him years before he would make that statement because he could see what God was doing. I was sold into slavery so that I would have an audience with the Pharaoh. And I could tell the Pharaoh that there are going to be years of harvest, and during the years of harvest, you need to save some of the grain because the years of famine is going to come. Years of famine are going to come. And when the years of famine come, then your people and others will have a place to come to buy corn and not starve. And he did that. God did that, not particularly for the Egyptians. But he knew that there was one son of Jacob by the name of Judah, that if Judah died, then that messianic promise in Genesis 49 and 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between its feet to Shiloh come. If there is no Judah, there is no Boaz. If there's no Boaz, there is no Obed. If there's no Obed, there is no Jesse. If there's no Jesse, there is no David. If there's no David, there is no Jesus. And therefore, what you meant unto me for evil, God meant unto me for good. And sometimes it takes a long time before you recognize how God has been involved in the naughtiness of your life. So stop messing with it, Robert Smith. Right on, King Jesus. Right on, Emmanuel. Right on, conquering king. I want to go to heaven in the morning. Oh, I don't have time to rehearse in your hearing so many times when I didn't understand what God was doing. Frustration and then trying to untie the knots, and I made the knots more knottier, if you will. I can coin that phrase. But I'm so glad when I look back, I can see that his hand was involved in orchestrating his plan in my life. And so maybe, just maybe, this psalmist plunges into the depths because he senses that God apparently has forgotten him. It's amnesia. And God can get intentional amnesia, and I'm glad he does. He forgets, I see. Ow! He forgets, I see. So much so that when we stand on the heavenly shore and bring the blue waters of tribulation from the hems of our garments and we stand before God, and we know all the things that lie behind us, all of our sins, all of our iniquities, all of our wickedness, all of that. And we deserve to hear God say, depart from me, I never knew you. And the prosecuting attorney, who is the devil, Revelation 12 and 10, he's the accuser of the brethren. And everything he accuses us of is right. And we know it's right. But then the defense attorney comes in. Because Jesus is our advocate. My little children, I write unto you, 1 John 2 and 1, that you sin not. But if you sin, you have an advocate, Christ Jesus the righteous. And God says, you are faultless. You are sinless. You are blemishless. And we wonder, how can you say that with all of the mess behind us? And perhaps he will remind us of what he said in Psalm 23 and verse number 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. I used to preach this. I talked about God's sheepdogs. Surely goodness and mercy walking beside me. But when we went to Tanzania and other places, the shepherds always led from behind. And I think that the reason why there won't be anything in back of me because goodness and mercy came behind us picking up all of our mess, picking up our sins, picking up our wickedness, picking up our mess, just picking up after us so that when we stand before God, we are dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne on Christ. Now, this may not be good to you. Maybe that doesn't mean, maybe a new Cadillac, maybe a promotion, maybe more money will make you shout. But I want to tell you, what I'm talking about right now is greater than anything material. The fact that he has chosen not to remember our sins. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I clay. One more. Maybe, just maybe, the psalmist plunges into the deep because of a lack of divine vindication. A lack of divine vindication, not vindiction, but vindication. Psalm 43, verse 1. O God, vindicate me and plead my cause against an ungodly nation, against those who are deceitful and unjust. Deliver me. Be my attorney. Be my defender, is what he is saying. Plead my cause. I want to suggest tonight that if we want to move God in our lives, we cannot move God by our personal presuppositions, our personal assertions. The only way you move God is to call God to assume a posture of covenantal conduct. A posture of covenantal conduct. In other words, God only acts according to what God has said. And you can't say, thus saith the Lord, until you know what saith the Lord. And when you know what saith the Lord, you can tell God, God has to do what God has said he would do, or God is a liar. And God will have to do what God has promised. That's exactly why Moses could
stand, if you will, toe-to-toe with God and say, God, you cannot wipe out these people because of your covenant. You promised that out of Abraham, you're going to make salvation for all people. And you're talking about extinguishing them, eradicating them? You can't do it. You've got to act according to covenantal conduct.
And when you are in the situation and you know you're there for the glory of God, you can call God to a posture of covenantal conduct. God, you said in Psalm 37 and 4, delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself.
You said in your word that if I would abide in you and your word would abide in me,
John 15 and 5,
I could ask what I will because what I willed would be what you would will. And my will be lost in thine.
You said in Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all you need according to his riches and glory through Christ Jesus our Lord.
You said it.
And because you said it, it must be done. Vindicate me, O God. It's always according to his cause, his purpose. He does this for his name's sake. Verse 4 of Psalm 23. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply, deeply stained within, sinking the rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my, aren't you glad about that, Jimmy? Heard my despairing cry. From the waters lifted me. Now safe am I. Love lifted me. Love lifted me when nothing else could help. Love.